Take your Bibles tonight, turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Tonight I desire to begin a new series, really tagging off the previous series that we just completed last week in 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2, we talked about praying for the lost. And tonight I want to begin looking at Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 to 13, and what is commonly referred to as the Lord's Prayer, but we could probably call it the disciples' prayer, because it was the disciples that came to Jesus and asked him if he would teach them how to pray. Matthew chapter 6. And look what it says there in verse 9. Pray then in this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now you'll notice as we look here at chapter 6, this is midway into the Sermon on the Mount. If you go back to chapter 5, you find there in chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, Jesus seeing the crowds that he has just been teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. He's been healing every kind of sickness and disease among the people. And all these people came to him. Verse 25 of chapter 4 says, large crowds followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, from Jerusalem, Judea, beyond the Jordan. And it says, when he saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and began to teach them. And this sermon, commonly referred to as the Sermon on the Mount, goes from chapter 5 through chapter 7. And so when you come in here to chapter 6, he's in the midway of it. It begins there in verse 1, talking about that when they practice their righteousness, he says, to beware that you do this before men, to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So he talks about their giving to the poor, verse 2. And he's comparing about biblical righteous giving, biblical righteous fasting, biblical righteous praying versus hypocritical giving, hypocritical praying, hypocritical fasting. In fact, he compares it to the scribes and Pharisees. He says in verse 2, when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. In other words, they don't have a future reward. What they have is what they are getting in the praise of men. So he's saying that when you go to give to the poor, don't sound a trumpet. Don't do what they were doing. Blow your own horn. Proclaim your own goodness. Tell everybody, look at me. Look how good I am. Look how righteous I am, because I'm giving to the poor. Well, first of all, that's what you were supposed to do anyway. And you don't need to give yourself all this recognition. He says in verse 3, when you give to the poor, do not let the left hand know what the right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret. Your Father, who sees what is done in secret, he will reward you. And then in verse 5, he picks up the subject of prayer. And again, comparing it to how the scribes and the Pharisees prayed. He says, when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. Again, they're doing this all for the notice and the praise of men. They love to have this praise. When they gave and when they prayed, they wanted to be noticed. They wanted to be noticed for their long prayers. In fact, Jesus says, verse 6, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use any meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. And it's an interesting word, meaningless repetition. It's an onomatopoetic word, which basically means don't come into your closet to pray to your Father in an unknown language. That's what he's saying. Don't come in there, bata legeo. Don't come in there, bata, bata, bata. Don't come in there, bata, 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 bata. That is meaningless. Pray intelligently. Pray with the mind. Pray with the heart. Pray with the feelings. Pray with the understanding. You won't find any prayer in the Bible prayed any other way. Every prayer in the Bible is prayed with understanding. It's prayed intelligently. It's speaking to an intelligent being who is God. It's not using pagan gibberish. I know people today think that they have a personal private prayer language and that pretty much basically consists of gibberish. But the problem is it goes against what he's saying right here. The vain, meaningless repetition. No, he says, do not be like them, verse 8. Your Father knows what you need before you even ask him. So you don't need to come with these long prayers. In fact, many short prayers were more effective than one long prayer. And I know many times we pray publicly, we have a hard time praying publicly because you got people listening. Frankly, folks, I would rather pray in my car, you know, driving, or pray somewhere where I'm all by myself, where no one can hear me, than to have to pray out loud with people. Because there is that temptation of performance. There's that temptation to impress people with your words. Though that's really not your intent, and that's not your heart. But there's the temptation there. And there's a lot of pressure. And you know that, because sometimes when you're in a gathering and someone calls you on you to pray, you about pass out. Because you don't like to pray publicly, right? You don't like to pray in front of a lot of people. You know, so, oh, don't call on me to pray. You duck out and you never come back. Well, I hope that as we go through this, the focus simply is on your prayer time, your prayer life. What should you pray when you pray? And I believe that what he has here in verses 9 to 13, not is something that we quote by rote memory, that every time we pray, this is what we pray. No, he is giving us the content of what we need to be praying. He's giving us kingdom praying. He's giving us the focus of getting off yourself, because you notice the first half of the prayer focuses on God and not on ourselves. It's even evangelistic praying when he says in verse 10, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's kingdom praying. Just as we talked about from 1 Timothy 2, we are to be praying for the lost. I think we're pretty good about praying for one another and praying for family members, praying for people that we know. But praying for the lost, praying for those who are in authority. I know it's real easy for us to sometimes get political and talk about things we don't like in a political world. But what we need to be doing is praying for salvation of all of these elected leaders. I'm not saying all of them are lost and all of them are corrupt, but it's getting harder to find, isn't it? The true ones. But they're there. Believe me, they are there. And we need to be praying for them as well, that they penetrate that work of darkness. Now, as we look at this text, and we're just going to introduce it tonight, this whole portion of Scripture, this is actually one of the most important topics of all the Christian life. And it's one of the most hardest topics, personally, to engage yourself in. Just take just for a moment a mental survey and ask yourself, how much did I really pray today? Just today. Let's not talk about yesterday. I mean, yesterday's got enough guilt to deal with, right? And the day before and day before that. But let's just say today. How much did you commune with your Father? How much did you talk to God? How often did you do that today? Did you just have an attitude of prayer and everything that went on in your life today, you just acknowledge that he was right there with you because he is right there with you and you're never out of his presence? Did you constantly bring everything that happened into his presence? Or did you just kind of go on your day, just kind of take things as they happened, focused on whatever happened, and you're out of that event, you're off into something else? So make a mental note of that and ask yourself some of those things. Because, you know, when we study prayer, sometimes the subject of prayer, it may seem to be overwork, but it's really a vital subject. And I know sometimes when we think, oh, wow, we're going to study prayer, here we go again. You know, every 3 years we study about prayer. Every 5 years we study about something else. Every 1 year we study about giving or something like that. Well, you know, none of that's been true, at least here anyway. But I want us to deal with something that's always misunderstood. This is one of the most misunderstood subjects. We must learn how to pray in order to experience the fullness of communion with God. That's what I'm after. When you look here at this prayer in verses 9 through 13, this here presents from Jesus himself how we are to pray. Presents right here how we are to pray. And we're hearing it right from our Lord's lips. How does he want us to pray when we come to him? Now, it's very important that we focus in on true prayer. Of all the topics that are mentioned here in chapter 6, you have giving, praying, and fasting. The greatest emphasis is actually placed on praying. Giving is important, but a person will give properly only when he has constant communion with God. In 2 Corinthians 8:5, we hear Paul talking about the giving. He says there, not only as we had hoped, but the Macedonians, they actually first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. The first thing they did before they emptied their pockets, before they focused on their financial giving, is they gave themselves first to God. They were focused first on him. And, you know, you focus even in on fasting that's mentioned here in verse 16 and following. That's also meaningless apart from prayer. I don't know if any of you in here fast or used to fast, don't fast now. I've never fasted, or you do it regularly. Nehemiah 1, verse 4 gives us some connecting terms here to show us fasting and praying being together. He says, "So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and I wept. I mourned for many days." That is, he's talking about hearing about the condition of Jerusalem and what had taken place there. He says, "I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven." Even Daniel, after he'd heard the decree about worshiping the image, it says he set his face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer, supplications, fasting, sackcloth, ashes. I mean, when he had been given information about the future, the only response he could have was to pray. Somebody asked me the other day about some issues with my family. Asked, "What can I do?" Pray. That's all you can do. That's the most effective thing. You know what I mean? Most effective thing. And prayer must be a part of giving and fasting, and that's why it's emphasized the most. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he said this, very good quote. He said, "Man is at his greatest and highest when upon his knees he comes face to face with God." So it's very important that we recognize, out of the three topics that he mentions here, giving, praying, and fasting, praying is the most prominent. It is the most important. It is the most vital. It undergirds the other two. But you know, we also need to understand that there is an inadequacy of unbiblical praying. In his discussion on prayer, Jesus is challenging the manner in which we pray. Again, you look back at verse 5. "When you pray," he says, "you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full." Verse 7, "When you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition." Again, he's challenging the manner in which we pray. Wanting to be seen by men, long prayers with pretense, meaningless repetition. He's challenging us here. And there are many people today who give to bring attention to themselves, they fast so that they will look holy, or they pray pretentiously without recognizing the biblical standard for true prayer. And it really boils down to this: we really do not know how to pray as we ought to pray. Romans 8:26 says, "Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." We don't even know how to pray the way we should pray. Or you think about it at the other extreme. We don't pray with right motives sometimes. James says this way, "You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures." That's wrong motives. And sometimes I've even prayed and maybe lay in there at night and something really of concern to me. And I pray, you know, sometimes, "Lord, I don't even know if I should even be praying this, but I'm going to pray it." You know, because the Bible tells us in 1 Peter 5:7, we can come to him, we can cast all of our anxiety upon him because he cares for us. And I would certainly say this, pour everything out to him, you know? But as long as you're doing that, make sure that you're not doing it for the show of men. You're not doing it to impress anybody. You're not doing it for recognition. I mean, you're going into the closet and you're praying in secret, and God sees you in secret and he rewards you. You're going to seek his face. And again, not seeking after the approval of men. I like what the Puritan preacher Thomas Brooks says. He says, God looks not at the elegancy of your prayers to see how neat they are, nor yet at the geometry of your prayers to see how long they are, nor yet at the arithmetic of your prayers to see how many they are, nor yet at the music of your prayers, nor yet at the sweetness of your voice, nor yet at the logic of your prayers, but at the sincerity of your prayers, how hearty they are. There is no prayer acknowledged, approved, accepted, recorded, or rewarded by God, but that wherewith the heart is sincerely and wholly. And holy is not H-O-L-Y, but W-H-O-L-L-Y. Where you're given all yourself. And you know that there are actually two ultimate tests given in Scripture that test our spirituality. The first one is the study of his word, and the second one is prayer. I mean, it all boils down to that. The Bible confirms that studying God's word should be first in our life. We don't know how to pray until we know what the Bible teaches about God or about his will or about our lives or about our problems. And so knowledge that we glean from studying the Bible is what gives birth to a meaningful prayer life. We must know God before we can pray effectively. And every time you're in the Word, you're in the Word to know God. You're not in there to gain some facts or to have an answer to an argument if somebody asks you something. You're there to know God. You're communing with the living God. And even for a preacher, there's the temptation to come to the Word and to study it just for a sermon. And that's not right either. There should be communion with God. There should be a desire there to know God and to know him through his word. And when you think about prayer, prayer is guided by a comprehension of God's truth. The more we understand about God, the more we will pray biblically. In fact, I would even challenge you that when you pray, if you're just unsure about your prayers, you're unsure about what you're praying about, your motives, study the prayers that are in the Bible. Study the content of those prayers. Or even pray back passages of Scripture. Sometimes you're reading in your Bible and you're going, wow, this is really good. This is cool. This is really something that I'm drawn to. This is something that I want this in my life. I want this to be me. Well, why don't you take that passage and start praying that? Pray back to God. And replace, you know, all the second person pronouns with the first person pronoun. And start saying, I. You know, it's like what we were talking about with Romans 6. What shall I say then? Shall I continue in sin that grace may abound? Not the third person, we. Jesus knew the importance of prayer. In fact, it's very intimidating when you start looking at how he treated prayer. Because we hear like Mark 1:35, it says he would get up before dawn to pray. Some of us have a hard time getting up very early in the morning, right? Yet alone to get up and pray, you're praying, oh, I wish this child of mine would go back to sleep. You know, if it's 2 a.m. in the morning or something like that. You're praying really hard, but it's all selfish. So you can go back to sleep, right? Luke 6:12 also tells us that he went out to the mountain to pray, and he continued all night in prayer to God. You say, well, that's even a lost cause for me. Because if I sit there and try to time how long I've been spending in prayer, I find, wow, 5 minutes went by and it seemed like it'd been an hour. I would say even to something like that, don't even try to pray for a certain amount of time. Just pray. Just pour out your heart. And you know, for me, I find that the best time is when I'm less distracted. And really, I'm less distracted when I'm driving. I can pray when I'm driving. Oh, I get sometimes things to pray about when I get cut off. You know, praying about my attitude or what just happened. You know, praying about the guy that just cut me off. Or the guy I cut them off, and I'm praying about that too. He didn't follow me where I'm going. But, you know, don't focus so much on the time, but focus on the content. Again, focus on what you are doing. Now, the disciples saw in Jesus a tremendous commitment to prayer, and that's probably why they were prompted, according to Luke 11:1. It's not recorded here in Matthew 6, but this is where they ask him, Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples. And that's why I said this is probably really should be referred to as the disciples' prayer rather than the Lord's prayer. Well, to understand what God expects from us as we pray, we have to hear from him. And to understand how God wants us to pray, we must be told how in his word. Now, again, this is all introductory, and I want to focus on some things that I find as being a good example to us. We can learn some things about the Jewish perspective of prayer. And I want to give you 7 things to think about in the Jewish perspective of prayer. The first one is this. When you analyze, because first of all, the Bible is predominantly Jewish, right? And do have mixture of Jew and Gentile, but predominantly it's Jewish. And even of the starting of the early church, everything that was done, it was Jews, right? And it wasn't until later that Gentiles were grafted in and God turned to the Gentiles. But we notice here, in even looking at their perspective of prayer, we pick up some really good things here. First of all, the Jews would pray to God for many reasons, but one of the reasons was they believed God wanted them to come to him. They believed that. And where would they get that from? Well, certainly they would get that from the Bible. They didn't fear God like the pagans did. They had learned from the Old Testament that God wanted to hear their prayers. The rabbis actually used to say this, the Holy One yearns for the prayers of the righteous. Well, let me give you a couple biblical texts from the Old Testament that tell you how he feels about this. Psalm 145 and verse 18, it says, the Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. And a Jew reading that would understand that God wants to hear from me. He wants me to draw near to him. He wants me to call upon him. Or Psalm 91 verse 15, he shall call upon me and I will answer him. And he believed that God wanted him to come to him. Which also would tell us that they believed that God would answer their prayers. Now, let me ask you this. Do you believe that? You believe that personally? Do you believe that God wants you to come to him? That he wants you to talk to him? That he wants to have that kind of relationship and fellowship with you? Certainly. I believe that. They also believed that prayer was a weapon. They believed it was a weapon. It wasn't just communications. The rabbis believed that prayer released God's power. And why would they believe that? Well, Numbers 14, verse 17, they see there Moses praying, and Moses prays this, and now I pray, let the power of my Lord be great, just as you have spoken. Here Moses recognized the power of God, and they believed that it was a weapon. They believed that they could invoke the power of God. I mean, it's just like the gospel. You know, we looked a few weeks ago at Romans 1:16. And in Romans 1:16, Paul talks about not being ashamed of the gospel, and he tells us why he's not ashamed, right? He says, for in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. In that very gospel that he's proclaiming that he's not ashamed of, the righteousness of God is revealed. And he also tells us that in it, the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes is revealed in that gospel. And so therefore, he wasn't ashamed of it. And the same is true. When we come to God to pray, we should pray about everything. We should pray about the lost. We should pray for the lost. You're passing out tracts. You're talking to people about Christ. You should be praying for them. And not just one time. You should be praying for them more than one time. I mean, think about this. You look in the Old Testament. You see one of the patriarchs praying for his wife that she would have a child. You know how long he prayed? He prayed for 7 years that his wife would have a child. Think about this. If you and I would pray about the things that matter most to God, we would see the power of God. You pray for his church? Do you pray about his church? Do you pray that his church would be that lighthouse to the community, that lighthouse to the world, that would not compromise the word of God, would be evangelistic? would be expository in its teaching and preaching of the word? Do you pray that it will deal with sin? Not manifest sin, but deal with it. Repent of that. Be holy. Be righteous. You pray for its leaders. You should be doing that. I think that we don't pray like that because we don't really believe that there's power in it. I run into more people that have a lot of wrong doctrine in their life, but they believe God more than people I run into that have the right doctrine. Think about that a minute. You and I have a lot of knowledge from studying the Word week after week, week after week, week after week, taking it in. The question is, what do we do about it? Do we trust what we are learning? Do we take it to application? Do we put feet to it? Do we say, God, I want to apply this to my life? Well, the natural application of the last three messages from 1 Timothy 2 is to what? Pray for the lost. As I shared with you last week, in that very series right there, I was brought to my own awareness by the Spirit of God that I'm not praying for the president. I haven't been praying for the president. I haven't been praying for people that are in office. Instead, I get upset when I read things and what they're doing. And I should be praying. I should be praying for their salvation. Not the Pat Robertson view. You know, we got to get a Christian in the White House so the kingdom will be ushered in. I don't believe that. You know, if that was true, then Jesus certainly would have allowed his disciples to rescue him there in the Garden of Gethsemane. He wouldn't have told Peter to put his sword back in the sheath when he cut off the ear of Malchus. I mean, he would have let them fight. But Jesus said, if my kingdom is not of this world. And so I just think that some of our efforts, some of our attention, some of our focus is purely selfish. It's so that we can have a great life, live in great ease. And I keep reading this Bible, I find a lot of other things there that don't bring about great ease and great comfort. I have the privilege tomorrow night to speak at one of the colleges I went to and teach, give an overview of the book of Revelation. And if there's anything that should be speaking to our times right now, it's certainly that book. That very book that so many people fear. And we don't want to read it because we're afraid of it. We're afraid of all those things that we're reading in it. But that book should motivate you to evangelize the lost. Because all of that judgment is coming on the lost because they will not repent. But instead, what do? We want to be comfortable. We don't want to be bothered. We don't want to bother anybody else. And we don't want to do anything that will stir up our comfort. Frankly, folks, that's why we don't talk about Christ to people. That's why we don't gather together, you know, when we can and talk to people about Christ. We just don't want to be bothered with it. It's too much. You have to step out of your comfort zone to do all of that. And that's the same is true about praying publicly. You have to step out of your comfort zone. You have to deny yourself. You have to deny all those fears that you're feeling, just as in witnessing. You got to deal with those fears. Well, they believed that prayer was a weapon. And that should be a challenge to all of us as well. In fact, let me have you to turn to Ephesians 6 for just a moment. I want you to see something there in what Paul says when he's talking about the armor of God. You know, he gives all of these weapons, these defensive weapons. And he gives only the offensive weapon of the word, as he talks about, the sword of the Spirit. But when he gets down to the very end, what does he say? Verse 18, Ephesians 6, 18. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Listen, if for some reason you can't come when the saints meet to go and tackle the kingdom of darkness by sharing the gospel, at least you can do is pray for them. Pray for them. Just like he's saying right here, pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth. If you're fearful about opening your mouth, why don't you share it with another brother or sister and get them to pray for you about that? Say, listen, I've committed myself to do this. I've committed myself to talk to people about the Lord. Will you pray for me about that? I'm struggling with that. And I don't want to be ashamed. I don't want to deny my Lord. And I want to swallow my fears. And I want to care more about this person who needs Christ, again, than my comforts. Well, you can pray like that when you see it's a weapon. You can see that the power of God is manifested when you pray. Third thing the Jews believe, they believe that God wanted to hear their prayers. Not only did he want them to come to him, but he also wanted them, he wanted to hear their prayers. Psalm 65, verse 2, the psalmist says, O God, you hear prayer. To you all flesh will come. One writer says, men's ears become satisfied with hearing, but God's ears are never satisfied. He's never wearied by men's prayers. God wants people to pray to him. He doesn't want you to stop praying. I would challenge you not to take any time off to pray. I would challenge you to pray all the time. Because that's what 1 Thessalonians 5:17 talks about in everything, prayer, right? Everything. Jewish leaders, they wanted people to pray at all times. The Talmud, which was the codification of rabbinic tradition, said this, honor the physician before you have need of him. The Holy One says, just as it is my office to cause the rain and the dew to fall and make the plants to grow to sustain man, so art thou bounden to pray before me and to praise me in accordance with my works. Thou shalt not say, I am in prosperity, wherefore shall I pray? But when misfortune befalls me, then will I come and supplicate. You know, don't wait until there's an emergency to pray. Don't wait until tragedy hits, and then you pray. Another writer says, prayer is not to be used just for emergency appeals. It is to be an unbroken conversation built around a living, loving fellowship with God. One person said, if you don't pray in Jesus' name, amen, it's like sending a letter to God without a stamp. Yeah, I have a Hebrew word for that. That's a bunch of baloney. That doesn't mean anything, you know? You don't have to say in Jesus' name, amen. Many of the prayers we find in the Bible don't end with amen. Our prayers are to be that unbroken chain. It's a never-ending conversation. It doesn't end. You know, think about this. If you could think about prayer in this way, it'd be like having your best friend with you all day long, and he or she is right there with you all day long, and you never say anything to them. You think that they would remain your best friend for very long? In a human sense, that's the way we could look at it, right? But you as a child of God are always in the presence of God. There's never a time when you're out of the presence of God. There's never a time when you're alone and he's not with you. He is always with you. He says, I will be with you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. He even says in Matthew 28, when you're witnessing, he will be with you. He's always with you. And what you and I need to do is recognize that he's always with us. You see something tragic happen? You can bring that into his presence. You could talk to him about that. You could pray for the people involved in that tragedy. You don't even know them, but you could pray for them. And we live in a world that has a lot of tragedy. You watch the news, you get depressed in the first 5 minutes as it's on because it's one tragedy after another tragedy after another tragedy. You know, a murder, shooting, a rape, stealing, whatever. It's just totally depressing. But you know, we could even turn that around. Pray for the families that are experiencing that. Pray for people that are unjustly accused. You know, they get tried in the court of the media unfairly without even getting tried in the court. They're tried in the media first. What if they're innocent? And you've already painted a whole picture before the whole world that they're guilty. And they have a good way of doing that. Another aspect of the Jewish praying They believed that prayer must include loving adoration and praise to God. Adoring Him, like Psalm 34, verse 1, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. You know, that's really a challenge, because if His praise is continually in your mouth, then that leaves less time for complaining, right? Less time to speak negatively. Less time to sin with your lips. Psalm 51, verse 15, David said, O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. So again, you can see as some of this is even a challenge when you examine how people pray. They would even teach that an important part of prayer was deep gratitude. Jonah 2, 9, he said, I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. Or Psalm 69, 30, I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify Him with thanksgiving, being grateful in your heart. I know sometimes we come to God and we're mad. We're frustrated. You say, is that wrong? David did it a lot of times. But I'll tell you this. When you come to Him like that and you pray before you're finished, I think that your whole attitude, your whole perspective will change if you keep at it. You read some of the prayers of David in the Psalms. He starts out either fearful, and halfway through the Psalm, he's trusting God. Afraid, frustrated, feeling like God has abandoned him, chased around by Saul. He spent 12 years running from Saul. I don't know if you knew that. 12 years! That's a long time to run from anybody. I mean, let alone a year, a couple months, a couple weeks. But that, I don't know if you know what that's like, to live with having to watch your back constantly. That's not good. I remember when I was younger, I had a guy that I thought was my friend at the time, until he beat me up. And I have to re-question this friendship now. But the problem was where he did it made me fearful in some of those places. Made me watch my back more. And that was the result of that. Almost like a phobia. You know what I mean? Think about David. I mean, that's why you read in the Psalms of him pouring out his heart. That's why when you read the Psalms, you hear his heart. That's why you hear, like the scripture would say, that he was a man after God's own heart. Because you see his heart. You see his honesty. I think sometimes we come to God and we're not honest. We're not open. We're not really pouring it out. We're holding back, and we think as if we're holding it back to somebody who is human, who can't read our mind, who can't read our thoughts. But God reads everything. He tests your heart. He knows what you're going to pray before you pray it. He knows what you're feeling. He knows the anxiety. He knows the frustration. He knows the anger. He knows the sadness of your heart. I mean, you'd have to say, even in some of what you read in the Psalms or what you even read with some of the prophets, of their struggle with depression. And I also read, like Psalm 103, where the psalmist talked to himself. You know, sometimes I'm driving and I see people talking. Of course, you can't tell if they're talking to themselves now, because we all have these little Bluetooth pieces that are attached to our head. Happens so many times when I'm talking on the phone and somebody is talking to me, and then I have to turn my head the other way and they see the Bluetooth and they realize I'm on the phone. Or I'll go like that. Happens more to my wife than it does anybody. But, I mean, you just look at this whole thing here. I think that we are to bring everything to Him. And I think we're to bring every attitude to Him. Even if it's the wrong attitude. Again, I believe that that will change, if you're honest. Now, if you wonder why some of your prayers are not answered, yeah, you can examine your motives and see what it is that you were praying about. And realize that, you know, something that didn't happen that you were praying about, that was a pretty big no, you know, written across the heavens to you, right? Or maybe it's the other word that you don't like, and it's the word wait. Timing is not here. But the preferred is thanksgiving. Look at Philippians with me. Philippians, go to chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. He says in verse 6, be anxious for nothing. What's that mean? Stop worrying. Stop worrying. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So I would certainly say this, if you come to him angry, frustrated, and you're making requests of him, most likely the answers are going to be no, because your motives are probably not right, especially if somebody really got you angry, and maybe you're praying for vengeance. But here, in our request, he's telling us, you know, one, don't worry about anything. Secondly, when you pray, do it with supplications, but let those supplications be done with thanksgiving so that your requests are made with a heart of gratitude. Again, that's focusing on stuff like this challenges us. The Puritan John Boys, he says, the servants of the Lord are to sing his praises in this life to the world's end, and in the next life, world without end. Try to focus in on his praises. If you go into Colossians chapter 4, he talks about prayer here as well. He says in verse 2, devote yourself to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. And again, he says, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Pray for clarity. Well, they didn't just believe that God wanted them to come to him, or that prayer was a weapon, or that God wanted to hear their prayers, or that they were to pray all the time, or include loving adoration and praise to God. But they also believed and taught that it was an important part of prayer was this sense of holiness and awe. That was just as important. It should incorporate this in their prayers. They didn't flippantly rush into God's presence. Now, I know sometimes when I pray, I think of men of God that I respect a lot, and almost as if to say tremble in their presence when they pray. And one of those men is a man you've listened to many times, Paul Washer. And I know that he would not like to hear me say something like this, but I feel like when I hear him pray, that I'm really brought to the throne of God when he's praying, you know? And I feel like when he's praying, he's not thinking about anybody else. He's thinking about him and God, which is the right thing to think. But I mean, that's what I get out of what I'm hearing. And sometimes when I pray, I think about the example that he gives just by his praying. He might not be meaning to do this, but he is not quick to run in there. If you notice this, if you listen to a sermon tonight or tomorrow, he usually starts out with prayer or gets at one point of introducing, then he goes into prayer, and you'll notice he gets real soft-spoken, and everything just tends to slow down right there. And you hear him fellowshipping with God. Well, the Jews believed that there should be a sense of awe, a sense of holiness, a sense of understanding whose presence you're in. Go with me to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. I won't take the time to explain everything here because we've been here many times, but just understand this. When Uzziah died, Isaiah comes into the temple. And when he comes into the temple, it says in verse 1, he saw the Lord. Now, we've pointed out from John 12:41 that who he actually saw was Jesus. He did see Jesus. And he says he saw him sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, and the train of his robe was filling the temple. He saw seraphim above him. They had six wings, two that covered their face, two that covered their feet, from which they flew. And he heard them crying out to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Listen, if we could just envision this, if we could just imagine this when you pray, that you're right there in the throne of God, God is on his throne, the seraphim are there crying out in antiphonal praise, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory, that will change how you come into his presence. That will change you from running in there so flippantly. You know, sometimes, you know, we don't do this here, but in other churches they do this. And I was in those churches too where they were doing this. And Wednesday night would be like prayer night, prayer service. Nothing wrong with that. I'm for it, believe me. But sometimes it was just hard to hear some of the requests because they were so selfish. They were so physical. Hangnails, you know, things like that. Don't get me wrong. I'm not even trying to tell you to change what you write on your prayer cards. Write what's on your heart. You know what I mean? But sometimes we do get so focused on the physical things that we don't focus on the spiritual things, like obedience or living righteously or witnessing to the lost. Putting there, you know, I got a neighbor I've been talking to, and you know, will you pray for them? Will you pray that God will just open up that door? I go over there and knock on that door, and that person never comes to their door. That part is true as far as my neighbor. I got a neighbor on this side of me, and I never go in that direction when I have a need because I've never been able to get them to the door. I could go around the house, knocking on the house, never could get their attention. I don't know why. I don't know if they need hearing aids or what, you know. But I go this direction, the other side, because I know I can get a response. But at the same time, I know of the few times personally for me that I have talked to them outside and try to talk to them about Christ, there's not a reception to it. Oh, yeah, you run into people that, well, I am saved, you know, but they don't have anything to do with the things of God, period. Raises questions, doesn't it? But it also shows you how to pray for them. Lynn dropped some what-if cards over there. Check them out. Good message on the back. You run into somebody, you're sharing Christ with them, and maybe you're skeptical about what they're sharing with you. Leave that card with them because it challenges what they're saying, challenges their relationship. Need to get a bunch of them. Isaiah demonstrated a proper response when he came into the presence of God. Look at his response. What did he say? Verse 5. After he saw all this, he says, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." He had the right perspective. He came in, saw the presence of God, saw a holy God on his throne, saw worship taking place. And the first thing that was exposed to him was his sin. First thing. And he pronounces judgment on himself. That's what woe means. It's damn me, curse me, consign me to the pit. That's what the word woe means. And then he talks about having unclean lips and living among a people with unclean lips. Well, you know, John had a similar response in Revelation chapter 1 after he heard the voice that was behind him and he turned to see, and it was Jesus, and he fell down before him. He fell at his feet as dead, according to verse 17. You know, that's the right response. You know, I have a hard time where people say that they've seen God today because you don't see this kind of response. You know, the Bible says no one can see God and live. And it would only be in the next life that you could see God and live. Even the appearances that, even what we're reading right here in verse chapter 6 is a vision. You go back to chapter 1, it says the vision of Isaiah. This is a vision. And so that's how he was able to see him. You go back to Moses. Moses wanted to see God. And God told him, "I'm going to put you behind this rock, and I'm going to pass by. And basically, you're going to see the hind parts. You're not going to be able to see me and live." Even when Moses would minister to the people, he had to minister to them with a veil over his face because he had the glory of God all over his face, and they could not even handle that. I want to challenge you. I want to challenge you when you come into the presence of God. I think the first chapter of Crazy Love dealt with that in that book, of how you approach God, how you come into his presence. David said this, Psalm 93 and verse 5. And here he's affirming the majesty and the holiness of God in his prayers. He says, your testimonies are very sure. Holiness adorns your house, O Lord, forever. That's how he saw God. So you look at this whole perspective here in praying. I think there's some things that you and I can adopt, things that we can be challenged in. Believing that God wants us to come to him. Believing that prayer is a weapon because the power of God is revealed in our praying. Believing that God wants to hear our prayers and he wants us to pray all times. And he wants us to adore him and to praise him. And he wants us to come to him with deep gratitude and come with a sense of holiness and awe. Listen, when you have that kind of perspective, that kind of attitude, then you come into Matthew chapter 6. You come like that. You will not come seeking the praise of men. You not come tooting your own horn. You not come with meaningless repetition. No, when you come, you'll come recognizing, like verse 9 says, the very first thing it focuses in on is that your Father in heaven is holy. That's what the word hallowed means. Holy is his name. So how do you view prayer? Do you have those same kind of priorities? William Gurnall, he says, praying is the same to the new creature as crying is to the natural. The child is not learned by art or example to cry, but instructed by nature. It comes into the world crying. Praying is not a lesson got by forms and rules of art, but flowing from principles of new life itself. And just as I challenged you a while ago, the two things that test our spirituality is our time in the Word and our praying. You really know where a person's at on those two issues. You can learn a lot about a person's life just on those two issues. So I would encourage you tonight to evaluate your own self on those issues. Your study of the Word, your communion with God in the Word, and your praying. Again, it flows out of your understanding of God. And it should flow out of that whole principle of new life in which God has given as you being a child of God. Well, let's go ahead and pray now. And I hope that you've been challenged tonight and that you'll go back and look at this as we look specifically in verses 9 through 13 in our next time together. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for your word and we pray that you will take wings to it, grant us understanding. Cause us, Father, to apply these things personally to our lives, Lord, as we come to you. Cause us, Lord, to evaluate even where we're at in our praying, to evaluate our life before you, evaluate our whole motive and our purpose in praying, evaluating the selfishness of our prayers instead of the selflessness of them. And help us, Lord, to pray at all times and to pray always. And, Lord, to view it not as a duty but as a delight. That we delight to come into your presence. We delight to talk to you. We delight to commune with you. And so, Lord, even as we're praying right now, I pray, Lord, that we will be honest with you, knowing that you know every thought, every deed we've ever committed or ever will commit, or any thought we will ever think. There's nothing out of your presence, nothing out of your knowledge, nothing that escapes your sight. I pray that we'll evaluate that in our life, Lord. We'll evaluate our praying. We'll evaluate the lack of commitment to it, the lack of diligence, the lack of work, and the lack of acknowledging you. But we'll see, Father, the importance of it and the importance of when we pray that we come into the secret place. We don't come for the show of men. We don't come with long prayers and pretenses and wrong motives and meaningless repetition. We come trusting, we come acknowledging you. And so, Lord, we ask that you would minister to our hearts in that way tonight. Thank you for your word. We pray in Jesus' name now.